Now you may ask the question, why are the dealings of God with us so extreme? I mean, is there not a way to be reconfigured in the maturity of sonship without being, quote, burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we might despair even of life? Why is that the quantum of suffering and trials that's necessary? At the end of the session, we talked about the fact that what it is designed to do is to produce in you an absolute lack of confidence in anything that you may do. But why does it need to reach this level? Beyond strength, beyond the ability to endure. I mean, isn't there a threshold somewhere above that where just before you expire, you can sort of be lifted out of it? Why do you have to come to that extreme? An answer is, the level of the corruption that came into mankind subsequent to the fall cannot be overcome except by this level of change. You want to say, what level of corruption are you talking about? I mean, God forgives you of your sins. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He recultures your understanding so that sin is, you become aware of sin and you have choice. And if you, with some degree of consistency, choose not to sin, then the enemy really doesn't have much of a hold on you. What annoys me, actually, is how religion distorts what might otherwise be plainly seen. Because we define sin and the world almost as interchangeable things. So we say there's worldliness, which is sin, and we have lists of sins that we consider worldliness. But indeed, the term world refers to a level of corruption that is so fatal in its entrapment that it captures you in the labyrinth of it and you're not even aware of it. So to be able to repent of your involvement in the world, you first have to see the extent to which you're entrapped in the world. The things that are commonly referred to as sin indeed are sin, but they're the low-hanging fruit. They're the easily discovered things. They're typically the sins of the flesh. But the world is something far beyond, far more entrapping than the sins one commits, like adultery, fornication, lying, and so on. All of which are sins, don't misunderstand me. They're easy enough to see. But the world is a construction that is not, you're born into it, and you wear it and the environment of it like a second skin. It so permeates your being that unless God shows it to you, you don't even know that it exists. So let me introduce this by showing you a quasi-dilemma in the scriptures. John the writer in John chapter 3 verse 16 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now the Greek word for the term world, for God so loved the world, is the word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what John said. The same John, writing in the gospel, in the book of 1 John, says, do not love the world. And you know what? He uses the same word, cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Do not love the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now wait a minute, time out. God loves the world, but if you love the world, the love of God who loves the world is not in you. What do we have? What's going on here? It's not actually a dilemma. It's just how language is used. If I were to say to you, I've been traveling in the world, as English speakers, native English speakers, would you understand what I mean? Sure. But if I were to say to you, I met this fellow on the plane, and he was in his own world, you would not understand that that's the same world I've been traveling in, right? What makes the difference? I'm using exactly the same word. And you laugh because you recognize the understanding, because you're native speakers. You understand that my context allows me to use accurately the word world, which is a domain or a sphere, in a different way. You don't have to invent a different word every time you want to talk about a domain or a sphere. But they're different domains and spheres. You see? And the context tells you which of those domains and which of those spheres that I'm referring to. So when the scripture says, for God so loved the domain, that domain he defines as man. Right? That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, because the obvious domain is a reference to man, so whatever man believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, as English speakers, we know that intuitively. But when it says, do not love the domain, the world, because whoever loves that domain, the love of the Father is not in him. He's clearly talking about a different domain, and specifically, he's talking about one that God didn't create. And indeed, there is such a domain that God didn't create. The God of that domain has blinded their minds. The God of that cosmos, domain, world, is called the Cosmocrator, synonym for Satan. Cosmocrator. And the effect of living in that world is that your mind is blinded, that you can't see the truth. Blinded. The effect of living in the domain controlled by Satan blinds you to the reality of God. Now Satan introduced that domain right in the garden when he suggested to Adam that there was a different way to view his place in creation. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He introduced a domain that God did not create, that put man, that deceptively, blindingly put man in the center of that domain. But the entire domain is a construction of lies. So whoever depends upon a lie is going to be deceived. Your soul is going, the eyes of your soul are going to be blinded to the existence of this deceptive reality. And the entire way of going forward will assume that this reality in which you live is the normal reality. So what then is the cosmos? What then is the world? The world is not merely the location for the existence of opportunities for bad behavior which are easily recognizable. No. It is much, much, much more devious than that. It's a collection of systems designed to cause the soul to rely on them rather than on God. The promise is that the mastery of these systems will give you the security that your soul longs for. So what are some of these systems? They're common systems. The principal one, in my estimation, certainly the one with which I have perhaps the most familiarity, is the law. The system of law. Now, every time you collect people together into some configuration, a neighborhood or a nation, a family, you're going to inevitably have conflicts between these people. Conflict is normal for human life. It's the systems by which you adjudicate conflict that determines whether or not you come out of it in the right fashion. The kingdom anticipates that citizens of the kingdom, fellow members one of another, and brothers one to another, will have conflict. As long as you have humans configured together, you will have conflict. Conflict is an inevitability of human life. Conflict is not sin. But the manner of the resolution of conflict may be either what furthers the advance of sin or extricates people and brings them into the light. So let me compare the two systems, the one of the cosmos and the other of the kingdom. Right? In the adjudication of disputes, you begin with the basic concept of value, of value. Because typically people are fighting over something. To my knowledge, most people don't just fight over nothing. It's too much energy, too much trouble. But when you fight over something, you've placed value in the thing. In the world, when you bring a matter for adjudication to a forum that is able to adjudicate it, the law and the legal system, you come into a system in which no matter what your relationships were before that, now in this system, you're put into the respective roles of adversaries. Adversaries. If you're fighting over a thing, then the quantum of proof required to gain the thing is not only that you show a sufficiency of proof that the thing actually belongs to you, but you have the additional burden of showing why the thing does not belong to the other. And that's where you begin to attack the proofs brought by the other. Like you've brought proofs in support of your claim, they bring proofs in support of their claims, and you, by attacking their claims, have confined them to the place of being liars and deceivers. The system makes you into adversaries. So, at the end of the day, whoever gets the thing loses the brother. If you imagine that this thing has permutations from brothers, husbands and wives, to business partners. This is not a system designed to cure society. Because the principle of this system is rooted in two things. Number one, that value is placed in a thing. And number two, it is impossible to restore the relationship. Therefore, the goal of adjudication is never reconciliation. It is merely conciliation. The difference between conciliation and reconciliation is this. Conciliation is designed to mitigate the damage so that society as a whole is not completely slaughtered in the resolving of the conflict. Reconciliation would look for the opportunity to cure the problem at the root of the problem, which is the discord between the brothers. You see? By the way, I might point out here, we typically, in the evangelical, Pentecostal, charismatic church, we don't preach a gospel of reconciliation. We preach a gospel of conciliation. We admit that man is lost, true. And we admit that he needs to be saved, true. But the farthest we go with it is to fix up the consequence of his sin by saying that salvation ensures that he doesn't go to hell when he dies. We leave on the table the gospel of reconciliation, which is this: you save him to put him back into the original intent. You see? In other words, we weren't created to go to heaven when we die. We weren't created just to be saved, just so that we could go to heaven when we die. We were created to be the sons of God, to represent the Father in the venue of time and space. When we die, we also go to heaven. Okay? That's why we don't know what to do with people once they're saved. We make all kinds of work for them to do, anything but what they were designed to do. You're just killing time till you get to go to heaven. And that's why we're falling behind on being effective in the present age. Our gospel is not the gospel of reconciliation. Our gospel has come to be the gospel of conciliation. We're just happy to get out of here. And in that paradigm, we interpret everything from the viewpoint of making it to heaven when we die. So suffering, I just pray that God will take me out of this. There's no place for the understanding of suffering, because suffering is the refining fire that releases the dross from the precious metal, so it can be scooped off and the refining process produce the pure gold, which is useful, but not in its mixed state. We only see suffering as how God shows his displeasure with us. That's rubbish. Or how we messed up. Sometimes that's true, and the cure for that is repentance. So this notion of conciliation permeates our entire worldview. And it is demonic, because it stops short of what the kingdom's solution is. So what would be the kingdom's alternative to the system of the cosmos that makes adversaries of you in the process of adjudicating disputes? Well, first, the kingdom would begin by placing value differently. The world places value on the thing. The kingdom places value on the relationship. So if your brother sins against you. The goal of the adjudication, of resolving the dispute, the goal is to gain your brother. Because the intent is to further the gospel of reconciliation, which is a doctrinal posture that permeates every aspect of your life and being, not just a doctrine about going to church and or going to heaven when you die. The concept of reconciliation supplants the concept of an adversarial outcome. You go into the process of adjudication with the intent of reconciliation being the outcome. And you will you'll stop at nothing to gain your brother. So if he doesn't come back at your entreaty, what do you do? You say, well, I went to him. First of all, you'll object by saying, he sinned against me, why should I go to him? Well, because when you sinned against him, he came to you. On earth as it is in heaven. Right? So shall you be like your Father who is in heaven. It's a way of life. Please understand, I'm talking to you about a way of living and being in this present world that is not based in the wisdom of this world. But such a thing can only be understood when the mind is renewed. When the mind of the Spirit again rules over the mind of the soul. But think about it. When we think of sin, do we think of the cosmos? Do we think of these systems that are so embedded in our thinking that we think God put them in place? The system of education furthers the concept of not retaining God in your knowledge. And what do? When you do not retain God in your knowledge, you answer the question how, and you think you're answering the question why. Science does that all the time. If there's a tsunami that comes ashore and in an instant kills 250,000 people, the scientists will not answer the question why, but they'll all get on the television and tell you how. And they think by telling you how, they've told you why. When you do not retain God in your knowledge, there's a limit to the mind. Because beyond certain thresholds, you cannot go. Because there's no door into the ceiling. There's no door opened into heaven. There's no voice that says to you, come up here and sit with me and I'll make sense for you out of the events of your life. Come up here and sit with me. I'll show you what is happening in the world. It's happening all the time now. We used the example earlier of Donald Trump, a petulant child who has become the alter ego of the evangelical charismatic church in America. And they can't see it. Why? Because in the political system, or the church in America has placed the general church in America has placed its hope in the political system. And they'll tell you such foolish things as it is your Christian duty to go and vote. Give me a candidate I can vote for and I will. But don't tell me that I'm reduced to choosing the lesser of two evils, because my choice is still evil. And I do not ever intend to consciously make an evil choice. But that's the reason that prevails now. Because the people do not see that all these systems, political, legal, religious, educational, medical, commercial, all these systems are based in how you might sustain your life in view of the competition. That's what the cosmos, in a nutshell, in less than a summary, that's what the cosmos is like. That whole world lies in darkness. Because it does not acknowledge the light and the glory of God that has appeared in the King who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That King came and established a kingdom with its own systems that is directly in conflict with the God of this world. So there's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of darkness. There's the God of that world and there's the God of heaven incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are kingdoms in conflict. And there's no aspect of human life that is untouched by these systems. So when we begin to think of sin, and all we're thinking about in regards to sin is personal sin, we have not begun to scratch the surface of the need for the enlightenment of the understanding of our hearts, that our hearts may be enlightened. And if all you do is you manage to contain your personal sinful behavior, you still have not escaped the pollutions of this world. Because they saturate the culture. They are how you define the culture of godlessness. And to escape from this, you can't be educated about it in it. You have to be rescued from it. So God has to pick you up from there and translate you into His kingdom. I read that somewhere. For God has translated us from the control of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. Now, a translation is what happens as an out-of-body experience. Philip was next found at Azotus, his body caught up with him, but he was moved so rapidly that his body could not possibly have moved in that fashion. So the transformation is by the entrapment of your spirit in a certain domain, you being picked up and deposited in a different kingdom under a different king. Your body will catch up with it in that kingdom. The whole process recognizes the need for a renewing of the mind, because this system so thoroughly enslaves you that even when you have been translated into the kingdom and arrive as a newborn, there's still the strongholds of that kingdom following you and governing your mind while you're in the new kingdom. And the war now begins because you are a citizen of this kingdom, but that thing still has control over your responses. You're inclined to respond automatically to what you already knew. So the war is on in you. The weapons of your warfare then are not carnal. They're not, you can't figure out how to have a fully funded walk of faith, for example, when you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. That mindset is of no value to you in the new domain. The thing you are to learn in the new domain is submission to the standard of that domain, which is personified in the form of the King. That kingdom, when you are in the kingdom of darkness, your measure is Satan. When you see men increasingly behaving in a demonic fashion, it is because that kingdom is becoming increasingly reflective of its king. And you're not mistaken, man hasn't always been this bad. The kingdom is moving toward the more perfect representation of its king. The levels of depravity that humans are now reaching that have been heretofore unknown among mankind. There may have been the seeds of them, but never so much the widespread overflowing of them in the world. At the same time, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are beginning to increasingly manifest the standards of the character of the king of this kingdom. And the gap is widening between the two. So much so that the scriptures say that the end of the age will be defined in this fashion: let the righteous be righteous still, and let the wicked be wicked still. There'll come a point where very few people are left in the middle, where dark is so dark and light is so brilliant that everyone either chooses positively or by neglect chooses. And it's coming to that in the world. Now, my point was that we did not know, we have not known, the extent to which this darkness is in us. Because when we moved from the domain of darkness and landed in the kingdom of the Son of God, we brought our souls with us. This kingdom of darkness and its systems are designed specifically to induce the soul to rely on them. Because the things that are in the world are exactly the things that appeal to the soul. What things are in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They do not come from the Father, but they come from the world. That's what John said. What's the lust of the flesh? What's the lust of the eyes? What's the pride of life? Well, the lust of the flesh is the desire to save the flesh above all else. The lust of the eyes is your vision for doing that. And the pride of life is your resource, or your resources to accomplish it. Now, examples of lust may be sexual and the things we typically think of as lust, but they're just examples. The lust of the flesh is the desire above all to survive. The lust of the eyes, was not man told that his eyes will be opened? Sure. The lust of the eyes is his vision for staying alive. The pride of life is how he accomplishes it. What he has, what he does, who he knows, what he can put together. That's how we live. That is how we have been taught to live. The most successful people in life, success in quotes, are the ones who master those strategies. I mean, we sing songs about it. I will survive. You thought you killed me, but here I am. They're back. And I have a plan. I have a plan. And in fact, we're so presumptuous that we're so addicted to our plans that we think they're the plans of God. So we ask God only for the help to execute our plan. Oh God, please help me with my plan. And if you're not going to help me with the whole plan, at least help me with the variables. God, I can't cover this base because this is the gap that I can't bridge. So would you please help me bridge the gap in my plan? I mean, that's how we pray. We ask, we bring that stuff with us when we come into the kingdom. I'm not telling you news, I'm just helping you recognize how we pray. Out of the abundance of the heart, we even speak these things to God. How far into this hole did you think we fell? A friend of mine in Texas says, we're so far in the hole, you have to pump sunshine back up in the hole for us. We may not know it, but God knows exactly how far back up in that hole we are. And He intends to rescue us from every bit of it. He intends to remove every facet of darkness from us, because in Him is no darkness at all. So you will be tested beyond strength, beyond your ability to endure. Because if He leaves a little leaven in you, little darkness in you, what will happen over time? You'll become as dark again as you once were. Thank God that He has the fortitude to stay with it until it's done, because we wouldn't. That's why we know He loves us as a father loves us. Now, so exactly how does He accomplish this resetting of our minds so that we come all the way back to where we are clothed with Him? How is that to be accomplished? God sent Jesus as the template. Christ came into the world first to show us how to respond to God as He deals with us, to bring every bit of darkness out of us. I'm not saying that Jesus had sin. I'm not. What I'm saying is He was born as a child to become a man who is the pattern son. And God set it up that way so that we would see that living example of how we may come through all of the stages that we are to come through as well. For even hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in His steps. And there's a reading from Peter that I want to see if I can pull up here very quickly. It speaks about how, because Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same understanding, because he who has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin. Is that first? The one that I was thinking, 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And then chapter 4, let's see if that's, yes, there it is. I'm still learning to work some of this gadgetry. Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain from evil tongue, deceitful lips, and so on. It's the passage specifically that says, Christ suffered in the flesh. 4:1. Well, I'm still in 3. Oh, there we are. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past, just what I was saying, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, and so on. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. They lived. They were dead while they were alive. You might note. And then, the famous passage that has already been read to us, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials that is to come upon you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he says, don't suffer poorly, which is as an evildoer, busybody, and so on. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The judgment occurs whenever you bring out a standard. The process of judgment ensues once the standard, the template, has been restored. The intent of suffering is to remove and refine you, remove from you and refine you to be able to receive the capacities of grace that God means to deposit in you. Think for a moment about what it means to refine metal. What is the suffering in the analogy to the refinement of metal? Suffering is likened to fire. And I might point out that in the refining of your metal, God is the fire. For your God is a consuming fire. So most of the time you think the devil is after you. It's really God. And the reason he's after you is not the reason you're thinking. He's going to run you down and he'll eventually end up getting his foot on your neck. And when you ask him, what are you trying to do? He will say to you, I'm trying to kill you. I'm trying to bring you to the end of yourself. When you understand this, you understand that God is after you to work into and to will in you his will and his pleasure. When you understand that, your question will never be, why are you doing this to me? When you hear yourself asking God, oh God, why are you doing this to me? Say to your soul, be quiet. I am further in the Lord than this. Rule your soul. Tell your soul, I am long past this, and you're not going to take me back to that. And in your spirit, rise up and say, oh Father, what are you showing me? What do I need to see? Simple management steps or tools for your soul. Tell your soul it is not in control. When you quiet your soul, you can hear God. And if it's required for you to quiet your soul that you fast and pray, that's a good time to fast and pray. Because fasting will further add pressure on your soul to be quiet. And when you're talking to God, you're re-establishing the connection to the divine mind. So tell your soul to be quiet. If you're going to have to die in that place, don't bleed all over the place. Let it be a quick sacrifice in that place. All right? Arm yourselves with the same mind. It's not strange. It is not strange that you should suffer fiery trials of many kinds. It's not strange. Because God is separating out of you the dross of the world that you brought with you in your soul, and by which now you're thinking of things of the Spirit. That fire is exactly like what happens when you refine gold. Trial of your faith more precious than gold. Okay? When you heat the metal, the heat has the effect of separating what is pure from what has been attached to the pure and has lived with the pure for so long that the pure thinks it's part of it. Okay. The only way for you to know how you've been compromised in your soul is for God to apply the heat which causes the purity of your response to be absolutely distinguishable from the impurity of how you thought about it. Without heat, which is adversity, trial, suffering, without that, you will always accommodate the impure as if it's part of you. One of the most difficult things as a father that I face in helping sons see the conditions of their soul is if I bring correction, sometimes they think I'm rejecting them because they don't see that what I'm trying to do is to adjust how they view the things that they view favorably that are in fact the very reasons they're stumbling. Children when they try to correct each other, what is the common response? You're not the boss of me. What are they telling you? I like me the way I am, and you don't have the authority to change me. And if we're left in that condition, we'll grow up to be Donald Trump. If that picture doesn't scare you, I am out of ways of accomplishing it. Huh? We accommodate culturally to the kingdom of darkness. It's what we know. It's our default setting. We're born into it. We think like that. We have a DNA that is disposed to that. And the only way to separate that from how we view the truth and therefore how we view ourselves in relationship to the truth, the only way to do it is to apply the requisite heat that causes the separation. You know, what's interesting, in the refining of gold, heat does not cause the gold to be lost. Heat only causes that which is not the gold to surface. God, in putting you through these refining fires, does not intend that anything precious that He's placed in you be lost. But He has to rescue it from the corruption of your thinking, which has happened on so many levels and not by your consent. You're simply born into the estate where these things define your mindset going forward. You know, I was explaining some things about how Americans think to someone in Joburg a couple of days ago. And I was explaining how, because Americans are so used to being the power in the world, the economic power, the social, political power, the military power in the world, it's strange for them to think that they're not first in everything. I mean, even when they're in other countries, if you say, you know, I have this kind of an automobile, they'll tell you about the one that they have that's three times, in their minds, three times better than yours. And it's not even a point of boasting, it's just how they are. They view things very differently. For example, their value, you will never, for example, talk about the value of a person in terms of how much money he or she has. But Americans will say, oh, he's worth so much and so much. Or you will never talk about distance in terms of time. You say it's so many kilometers, but Americans will say it's an hour and a half away because they value time. Different mindset. The thing you will never do that they talk about totally freely is how much debt you have. They will say, oh, I mean, I'm 5 million in debt. It's almost the point of glorying that you can accomplish that much of indebtedness. Very different mindset. And if you were to tell an American, these things are not generally acceptable on the world stage, they'll look at you like, why? They're acceptable in America. That my point is, we are so compromised by our understandings of the world, our culture, our default setting, have been so compromised that we can't see ourselves as we actually appear to heaven, in the depth of that debauchery and corruption. So the fiery trials are what releases us from these entanglements in the world and causes us to lose our sense of dependence on the world and moves us to a place of dependency on God. That's why the trials have to go as deep as they have to go. And that's why Jesus suffered as thoroughly as he did, that you might arm yourselves with the same attitude because he who has suffered in the flesh is no longer connected to the cosmos. So he doesn't sin. Doesn't mean he doesn't do things wrong, but his mind has been renewed. So he's not given over automatically to sinful responses. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God, because you've been resurrected from the dead. See? Now, in the remaining time, let me speak about how God specifically accomplishes. We have about 30 minutes. And are you still okay? This is a lot to contain. And I don't pretend that you can remember it all. That's the reason that I'm encouraging you to obtain the recordings. Because, you know, it'll probably take you 6 months to unpack this much information, and a year or two to begin to practice some of it. The scriptures say, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In our Pentecostal charismatic paradigm, what that means is Jesus came, died on the cross, and provided redemption for us, so that if we accept what he did on the cross, we'll go to heaven when we die. Because our entire concept of salvation is as it relates to going to heaven when we die. Not saved out of, so that we might be returned to. God translated us, saved us out of the kingdom of darkness, and did not take us to heaven the same day. He put us into the kingdom of his Son. The first act of grace, well, let me back up and state this. Let me come forward more specifically. When Jesus came, not only did he come to provide the template for our understanding of suffering, of our own suffering, but he came also to reconcile us to God in himself. Right. Now, as such, he was empowered from heaven to accomplish fully putting us back into the original intent, what God originally intended when he created us. What did God intend when he created man? He looked on man, saw the corporate man, and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That means God saw us in the earth, finished as the image and likeness of himself, fully mature. So the intent of God is to bring us back to that. And in this season, to bring us back to both places of personal maturity and places of corporate maturity, that we might be the expression of his image in the earth. We are placed in Christ in order to obtain all that is necessary for that. And when Jesus came, he was described as the Word of God, who was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What does it mean to be full of grace? It means that everything that was necessary to find us where we are and to move us back in a matriculating fashion all the way back to the original intent is what he came full of the ability to do.
This message continues on the next disc.